Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
So if you would, we're going to look at Luke chapter 10 this morning. So you can turn to Luke 10, verses 29 through 37. Churches around the world have been celebrating for the past several weeks the Advent. This is a word that means to appear or to come into a place. And so together, churches around the world are remembering the time that Jesus first appeared. He first came. And then we are also looking forward to the time that Jesus will return. Anybody looking forward to that? We're calling our series Hospitality Incarnated, what Christ's birth reveals about how we treat others. So we've crafted our liturgy, our readings, our prayers, our songs, the sermon, so that we can be reminded of God's goodness, so we can be shaped by it, instead of being shaped by a culture of individualism or consumerism or self-reliance. Now, we're defining hospitality as the generous treatment of guests. And so far, we've learned that Jesus came to redeem how we treat one another. We've learned that remembering God's provision changes everything. We've learned that hospitality honors God's design. Today, our fourth sermon is going to focus on and challenge us, really, with this big idea that we must strive to be wise, tender-hearted, and forgiving. Now, the last time we were together, we considered two significant passages that are related to this theme. The first passage was Luke 14, where Jesus likened the kingdom of God to a great banquet. And his great banquet was open to outcasts, social outcasts, people that we prefer maybe to avoid. Jesus came and said, the banquet is open to the outcast. He said, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. There is blessing in that, according to Jesus. And he says, because they can't repay you. And then he says, you'll be repaid in the resurrection of the just. He pressed the theme further in Matthew 25. We looked at that last week too. He linked our reception of social outcasts to our reception of him. We've also seen how Scripture is filled with hospitality commands. And our last lesson ended on a very mysterious verse, a verse that suggested that any guest we entertain could be an angel or could be Jesus Christ himself. That's actually happened before in Scripture. That's the Bible, Hebrews 13:2. And that may seem a bit too mystical for you, and you may not have appreciated everything that I said last week, but the point that Jesus is making is very simple. We never know where Jesus is going to pop up, expecting for us to recognize and to receive him. You never know where Jesus is going to pop up expecting us to recognize him and receive him. Now, if that's true, then there are a lot of questions and tensions that Christians can't ignore. Starting with the way that Jesus described his ministry in Luke 4:18. Now, quoting the prophet Isaiah, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor." That's how Jesus described his ministry. He said he sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, and to liberate the oppressed. That's how Jesus describes his ministry. Therefore, that should be our ministry. Should be the focus of our ministry. At some point along the way, someone glibly asked Jesus, they came up and said, "Who's my neighbor?" Remember this story? They thought they had him. They thought they were being smart. We don't know exactly, but it was definitely a little bit of a challenge. Who is my neighbor? And so Jesus replied with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Look with me, if you would, at Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 29. Let's read through verse 37, the parable of the Good Samaritan. It says, a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and left him half dead. Can we just roughly translate into that guy was in bad shape? We've seen that stuff on TV, right? People have to go to the hospital, and all kinds of modern technology sometimes isn't even enough to save them. Jesus goes on. He says, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, ignoring him, right? So likewise, a Levite, Jesus says, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side, ignoring him. But a Samaritan, these are people that the Jewish folks in Israel weren't fond of. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Not the priest, not the Levite, but the Samaritan. He went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. That's kind of costly, isn't it? He set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. And this is astounding to me. Whatever more you need to spend, I'll repay that when I get back. Jesus then asked, which of these three do you think? I like to throw in buddy. Which of these three do you think, buddy, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer who asked replied, probably like this, the one who showed him mercy? And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Now, priests would have viewed other priests as their peers, okay? So when they're thinking, who's my neighbor? Immediately they're like, well, anybody that's just like me, my peers, my priestly peers. You remember in our study of John, maybe some of you recall this, but the corrupt leaders, they felt like avoiding certain people made them ritually pure. Like they wouldn't go into Pilate's house, right? And they certainly wouldn't touch a dead body. That was a big deal when Nicodemus and Joseph took the body of Jesus and put it in the tomb. So you kind of get the feeling for what the religious elite were thinking about who their neighbor was. Now, Levites, on the other hand, that's a more general term for a particular tribe in Israel. But this is a tribe, these are people who should have been more compassionate. And the reason they should have been more compassionate is because they, like foreigners, were supported by the tithes of every tribe. So the Levites knew what it was like to be in need. They knew what it was like to depend on others. So they should have exuded more compassion. And then to make the Samaritan the hero of the story was sort of was really a slap in the face to a Jewish person who, as we saw in lesson one, was obligated by God's law to help everybody, including the foreigner. So Samaritan or not, it didn't matter. In fact, the part that we often miss in this story, and I hope you don't miss it this morning, is how Jesus identified every person in this story, the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, except who did he not identify? The man that fell amongst the robbers. He didn't say where he was from. You know why? Because it didn't matter. It didn't matter. Again, the question prompting the parable was, who is my neighbor? Not, what must one do to be saved? This tells me that before hospitality is ever a religious matter, it is first and foremost a humanitarian matter. You understand the difference? Helping other people before it's ever a religious matter, it's first a humanitarian matter. Now, meeting basic needs shouldn't be about whether someone loves Jesus or not. Do you understand that? Did you hear me say that? Meeting basic human needs shouldn't be a matter of whether someone loves Jesus or not. Nor should help be used as a carrot to force folks to come and listen to your religious presentations. Salvation is a free gift. Amen? And so it's not something that we trade for a can of peas. Christians have debates all the time, and the debates I most often hear that are very cringy are those over who deserves help. Who deserves help? I mean, what kind of a question is that? Who deserves help? And who are we to decide who deserves help? Does anybody have the perfect formula for that? It really reminds me of the religious dudes that Jesus rebuked back in Luke chapter 5. Listen to Luke 5, 30 to 32. It says, "The Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, asking why they ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus answered, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Now, of course, unless your name is something like Winfrey or Musk or Bezos, you're not very likely to fund an unlimited medical care and lodging, right? I've been kind of scratching my head on this one through this whole series, thinking about how do you even mirror anything near what this guy did for the guy that fell amongst the robbers? The thing is, we've all got to wrestle with the kind of neighbor we are. We may not know exactly how to do it, because I don't think anybody really has a lock on that. But we all have to wrestle with the kind of neighbor we are. Am I more like the priest? Am I more like the Levite? Or am I more like the Samaritan? As we learned in last week's parable, we've got to be willing to rethink our shallow excuses. All of us need to be able to rethink and be willing to rethink our shallow excuses, because I guarantee you God is going to send somebody your way that's going to shatter whatever principles or excuses or ideas you have about how to help people. Anybody ever told yourself, "Well, I'll do this and I'll do this, but I won't do that," only to find yourself doing that? Because God put somebody in your life that required that. That was a need. We have to be willing to rethink our shallow excuses. And of course, we learned a lot about that last week. And I'm going to admit to you this morning, I have a lot more questions on this subject than I have answers. God has used 30 years of study and ministry and relationships to really reform my thinking. I've got this good friend. How many of you know my good friend, John Sinclair? That guy has been like one of the best, most challenging friendships I've ever had. Because that guy will help anybody at any time. And I wasn't always like that. I was a little more like, "Well, we'll wait and see," or, you know, "I've got these rules in my life." And I think I was definitely not the Samaritan in this story. And I can remember several times where John would just lovingly say to me, he says, "You know, I think you need to rethink that. Or maybe your definition of love is a little too tight." Don't you love it when people say stuff like that to you? And again, while I have more questions than answers, God's really used a lot of ministry and study and relationships to reform my thinking. Some of you are unaware, but Krista and I have worked with agencies in our community for over 2 decades to help build our county's safety net alliance. And so we're neither inexperienced nor naive when it comes to this subject, but again, we don't have all the answers. We try to be discerning. But we're also at a place where we know, like Jesus did, that sin lurks inside of everybody. We've learned that Jesus has our back when people that we try to help betray us or use us or misunderstand us or reject us. Once I was selling this sweet gold station wagon, I was offered $2,700 cash for it by somebody. But my grandpa had owned it before me, and I called him up. I said, what do you think? He's like, hold out for $3,000. So I listened to my grandpa, and I held out for $3,000. And while I was holding out for $3,000, I thought, you know what? I'm going to loan this thing out to a friend of mine who was a recovering addict. And so he was borrowing it for a while. He's doing really good, taking it to work and taking it home and coming to church. And some of you probably remember him. Regrettably, my friend decided to take my sweet station wagon that I was offered $2,700 cash for on a drug run. When I got it back, it looked like somebody had run the thing over with a tank, beat it with baseball bats. I don't know what happened. But the bottom line is that $2,700 cash that I was offered, I was given $250 from the junkyard. And so that was all it was worth. God has our backs, though, even if stuff like that happens. Whatever your worst-case scenario is, God still supplies. Has obeying Jesus been easy? No. Has obeying Jesus been worth it? Absolutely. And while we've suffered financially, we've suffered physically, we've suffered emotionally. Anybody else want to join us? I'm making a real good pitch for serving the Lord this morning, aren't I? Listen, I'm not trying to sugarcoat it. It's not easy, but it's what we're called to do. It's who we're called to be. And I'd have to say, and I'm speaking on behalf of my wife, but I think we're more committed to ever than serving Jesus and serving whoever he sends our way. Amen? We talk about it a lot. We're kind of getting used to that kind of life. It's not always fun. It's not always happy. It's not always easy. But it's always worth it. And Jesus always takes care of us. Like the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, we've discovered that to experience the depths and the riches of God's love, we have to share in the sufferings of his Son. There's just no other way to do it. And furthermore, service and evangelism aren't just a one-and-done thing. They're not just a one-time encounter. If we want to experience the varieties of ways that God transforms people, then we have to believe that he is able to change anyone. And we also have to be willing to stick with those people for as long as it takes God to change them. It's not up to us to decide when enough is enough. That's up to Jesus. It also, I think that benevolence requires self-examination. I know some of you might be like, hey, I'm hoping this sermon will end with some guidelines or some boundaries or some do's and don'ts or who to help and who not to help. I'm not going to do that this morning because I don't think that's what serving others is about. I don't think that that's what loving others is about. I think Jesus told us that it's about self-examination. And so what I want to do is just share three habits that help Krista and I as we process our past hurts and things that help us not become callous and shut down when it's difficult. Three things. Number one, maintain a soft heart. Maintain a soft heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else. That sounds pretty important, doesn't it? Guard your heart. Guard your heart. For all you do flows from it. Everything you do flows from your heart. So guess what? You got to guard it. Not in the way that the world does. Well, I'm going to put walls up. You got to keep it soft. You got to keep it ready. You got to keep it like your body. You got to keep it in shape and ready for whatever it is that the Lord brings your way. And by the way, we're all being formed by something, right? Who we hang out with, what we read, what we watch. The real question that I think we need to consider is, are we being discipled by negative people and social media and the news? Or are we being discipled by things and shaped by things like scripture and prayer and godly friendships, friends that'll challenge your stinking thinking? Secondly, maintain a soft heart. Number two, drop the agendas and try to stay focused. Drop the agendas and try to stay focused. Assisting others doesn't mean that we're affirming them or their beliefs or their activities. Nor must we preach at people every time we help them. We simply just need to drop the agendas. Even the well-meaning agendas need to be dropped. If we're honest, we really don't know what God is up to with people. And we don't know when God's going to do what God's going to do in people's lives. We just need to be present and ready to be of help. And also, while I love how the internet raises awareness and even kind of reduces the distance that we like to put between ourselves and the problems of the world, the internet can also exhaust and distract us with needs that we really can do nothing about. Sometimes we can, a lot of times we can't. Galatians 6, 9, and 10 begs us not to grow weary with doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, he says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. I think we start with what's right in front of us, when it's in front of us, and we work our way out from there as the Lord allows. Thirdly and finally, seek wisdom and support. Seek wisdom and support. In her book on hospitality, Christine Pohl reminds us that discussions about deserving and undeserving poor, whether people will take advantage of generous hospitality, or whether it's too risky to respond to strangers, those conversations are as ancient as early Christian texts. And they're as current as today's talk shows. I love this line. Practitioners of hospitality from centuries past can teach us from their wisdom and their struggles. You know, there's been believers before us that have gone through all this stuff. They've made some mistakes. They've had some successes. And by studying scripture and church history, we can learn, for example, that the safest and most effective way to help others is to work together. Not only that, but people need a new spiritual family. One of the biggest problems that has occurred in caring for people and helping people, one of the blessing and the problem is when care is institutionalized. Did you know what the church did when care became institutionalized? We just stepped back. We let the professionals handle it. You know what we're seeing today? We're seeing people having basic needs met, housing or food or whatever, and that's great. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with institutions. Work with them all the time. But what the world needs most are relationships with people who will walk with them and help them navigate the systems, navigate the institutions, get to the institutions, and most importantly, and this is sadly what Christians tend to leave out, most importantly, they need to be welcomed into the family of God. We do need to tell them about Jesus the right ways, normal ways, not weird ways. We need to be able to walk with them and show them a different way of life. Some people have no concept of what a different or better way of life is like. And it takes time to adjust to that. It doesn't just happen overnight. And there'll be some setbacks from time to time. But isn't it the same way with us? Aren't you glad somebody was alongside you when you had struggles and difficulties, introduced you to the Lord, helped you figure it out as you go, didn't give up on you? There's a ton of notes in the sermon notes online this week, so I'm going to encourage you to go check those out, because there's probably, I don't know, there's at least two or three pages of things I wish I could have spent time talking about during this series. There's a great section on boundaries, because boundaries are important, but boundaries are really more about you than they are about somebody else. And so take your time with that. If you have any questions, we'd love to talk to you about it, so please reach out. But please, as we're going through this series, our discipleship team felt like we needed this series this year, and so that's why we're preaching it. Please evaluate where you are. Ask the Lord, what do you want me to be doing with my time and my money? Be willing to change directions. Be willing to maybe simplify your life a little bit and create space for God to bring people into your life and create space that you have time to engage them in real relationships. Create space in your budget so that you can help people financially. And if you can't afford that by yourself, go to two or three brothers in Christ and say, hey, would you help me? Sisters in Christ, would you help me? Because we are much better doing that together like our spiritual ancestors have done for centuries. And sometimes it's safer to do it that way, especially in this world that we're living in today. Amen. Let's pray. Father, each of us has to consider whether we're being wise and tenderhearted and forgiving like Jesus. Is this something that we're striving towards? In Ephesians 4, your word commands us to no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, in darkened understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. Instead, Lord, you call us to put off our old self, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of our minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Further reinforcing today's topic, Lord, you say among many things in Ephesians 4, to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and slander be put away from us so that we can be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. Holy Spirit, we pray for your help with this. In Jesus' name, amen.